There's something about those words. They stir me up. I don't know if you know what inspiration feels like, or just a fire inside that just kind of starts bubbling. When you hear those words, you start kind of getting fired up. It's a hope that rises in my soul. What is it about divine revealing itself to humans, fragile, finite humans, that causes so much attention, that brings so much hope? At just the right moment, in the fullness of time, into a world of darkness came a light that would shine. Last week, if you guys remember, John the Evangelist, our writer, he discusses this light in detail. And he talks about those who believe in that light would receive life, and they would be born from God. We're going to discuss the idea of rebirth later in chapter 3, but I think it's important as we continue in John's prologue to understand, how would we recognize this light? Who is it going to be? Or probably the most important question we need to ask this morning is, how has God revealed himself to us? So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 1, that video gave us this earth-shattering event of God's revelation and entrance into humanity that would change the world forever. All the stuff that guy talks about, it just gives a ripple effect even into today. When we look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's called the Nativity. It's called the virgin birth. In John, we don't have that. It's just a simple verse that tells us how we would identify this light, how we would find out what his identity is. Read with me verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John is bringing us back to the beginning of the prologue. So there's this inclusio. It's like a bookends. It's closing out the introduction to the whole gospel, because he brings up this phrase, the Word. We haven't seen it for 12 verses, and it comes up here again. So as we see that the Word reappears, we're going to look in detail at Jesus and his journey into human history and the implications of this seismic moment. It changes everything. So we got to start with asking, what does it mean that the Word became flesh? John's words here are extremely intentional. That word for flesh means that he literally came to us in a physical way. He didn't come in some enigmatic way. He didn't mystically appear to us. But he came in the flesh. And so on your outlines, you're going to see kind of an overall, it's not titled, it doesn't have a Roman numeral. This is the overall theme of these five verses. And it's the God, the Word, became a man, and he entered human history. God, the Word, became a man, and he entered human history. It's astounding to read these verses. It's mind-boggling to see that God came in the flesh. Never has anyone seen such a polarizing figure in human history. You have hopeful Jews expecting their king. And then you have a tyrant who uses brutal tactics, the killing of innocent babies, to protect his throne from any threat. The incarnation of the Word has been the single most profound reality we have ever seen. This light that we see, the Word becoming flesh, it brings hope and salvation to a race destined for destruction. It sets the foundation for what we believe. It goes against the grain of all logic. For example, in the first century, the Roman emperor believed he was king. He was king. He believed he was God, sorry. He believed he was this divine being. And he demanded servitude. But God came in the flesh to serve. All throughout history, we have examples of power causing people to demand servitude. But here, this is something that goes against our natural human instinct. This is God coming to serve us. Without it, God would not be fully known. Without the Word in the flesh, He could never pay for our sins. Without the Word in the flesh, we couldn't receive grace and truth. Without the Word in the flesh, we'd just simply be lost. So today we're going to discuss four things that we can glean from with this idea that God came in the flesh. So on your outlines, you're going to see 4 points. The first one is this. God's glory is revealed because the Word became flesh. Look again with me at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the evangelist here is explaining that he and the apostles and the people that were around during the time of Jesus' ministry, they witnessed God's glory in Jesus. And there's two specific ways that the disciples would witness this during the life, ministry, and death of Jesus. The first, it's not a mystical or intangible thing, but it's actually something that they could perceive clearly. And it's through His miracles. If you look up at the screen, or you can turn to chapter 2, verse 11, we're going to read something. It's His first miracle at the wedding at Cana. And at the end, John says this, "This is the first of His signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And it manifested His glory, and the disciples believed in Him." So the miracle showed them His glory. Now, you're also, if you want to turn to John 11, it's also going to be up on the screen. But when Jesus heard it in John 11:4, He said this, "This illness," I'll give you guys a second, I hear people turning. Is it not up on the screen? John 11:4. But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God." And then listen to this. "So that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So Him raising someone from the dead is going to show His glory. So when the disciples were witnessing Jesus' miracles in the 3 years that He was doing ministry, they witnessed God's glory. And the second, and this is especially profound for John, this glory is magnified and culminates in the cross. Look with me at 12:23. Is that one up there? All right, cool. 12:23, John 12:23 says this. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." We're heading into the Passion Week at that point in John's Gospel. And Jesus is explaining that the cross is nearing. The end of His life is coming quick. So He's saying, it's time for Me to be glorified. So the culmination of the glory that we see is in the work on the cross. Go one more chapter over to chapter 13. It's also up there. Verse 31 says this, "When He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him.'" You guys know who's going out right there? That's Judas going out to betray Him. And so that sparks the trial and the execution of Jesus our Lord. And Jesus says, "Now is the time for Me to be glorified." So there are two ways that we see this glory revealed in the Word made flesh through His miracles and through His death. In the Word made flesh, we see this full manifestation. Never before have we seen God's glory manifested in history, ever, in anything. If you think about your Bible stories, if you grew up in Sunday school, you think about Noah hearing God's voice and building this ark and everybody thinking he's a crazy man, building an ark, and then the flood comes and his family, God spares his family. Or Abraham is just a normal dude living in a town, hears a voice say, go out into the land, which I will tell you, and I'm not going to yet. And he ups and leaves and goes. Or think about Moses and the relationship he had to Yahweh, to God. Not any of these men, not those guys, not David, King David, not King Solomon, none of them have ever seen the full manifestation of God. None of them have seen God fully disclose himself to them. Oh man, God's glory is revealed in the most personal of ways in Jesus, the Word made flesh. At the end of verse 14, we have this phrase, if you'd look. So, and we have seen his glory. I'll let you guys get to chapter 1 again. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is another way that we see the glory of God fully disclosed in Jesus of Nazareth. If you remember, and you don't have to turn there, John is bringing his readers back to a story that's very familiar. It's Exodus 33 and 34. And if you'll remember, Moses is begging to see God's presence. God doesn't reveal himself fully to Moses. But let me read for you Exodus 34, 5 through 7. That's also on the screen. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those last two words, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, are the words that John is using in our text this morning, grace and truth. It's the same. So as Moses sees a glimpse of the Lord, he only reveals part of himself, but he sees that grace and truth, and that is encapsulated entirely in Jesus. So Moses only gets to see a tiny piece, but the people during the time of Jesus and us now, we get to see all of it in Jesus. This is a radical truth. Not only did the God of the universe come in the most personal of ways, but he came to be us so that he could endure our evil for us. That's insane to think about to me. The God sovereign over the mighty blue whale and over the microscopic killer viruses. The God who commands everything in the known universe. Weather and war. He oversees the affairs of humanity. He sustains gravity. He sustains the warmth of our sun and the coolness of our night. This God became a meek human. He was born and he grew up like you and me. He got dirty. He ate when he got hungry. When he got tired, he slept. When he worked hard, he got sweaty. When he got tired, he would feel sadness sometimes. When things good happened, he would feel joy. He experienced physical and emotional pain. When his arm hit the sharp corner somewhere, it would bleed. Like us. When his foot hit a rock, his toe would get stubbed like us. Think about that. The God of the universe, who is in charge of everything, became a meek human. And he revealed his glory in the most personal of ways by becoming a human. My question here is, do you believe that? It's easy for us to think, because he's not physically in the flesh sitting next to you right now, that Jesus maybe, that this isn't necessarily true. I believe if our view of Jesus was exalted and we understood this truth, that he is actually a person, we would take things maybe more seriously in our lives. The exalted view of Jesus and the transformation in our lives would be evident. When I sin, I would know that he knew. When I was tempted, I would really understand that God understands. All because the Word became flesh. Second, we see God's faithfulness because the Word became flesh. Look with me at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." Before we get into this text, I got to point one thing out. There are two characters that you guys need to know about throughout a good portion of the gospel. You have John the Baptist. We can call him Johnny B if you'd like. And then we have John the Evangelist, or Johnny E. John the Evangelist, Johnny E, wrote this gospel. But Johnny B is who we're talking about in this verse. So to confuse things more, Johnny E talks about Johnny B. Okay? So John the Baptist here isn't the one who wrote our gospel. He's the witness that would come before God in the flesh. So the Baptist says here that he came before him in terms of literal birth. He physically showed up on the scene first. His ministry came before God in the flesh started his ministry. That's why he says, "He who comes after me." But then he says, "He ranks before me." Well, why is that? Because John the Baptist understands and has a healthy view of the nature of this person he's talking about. It's God in the flesh, the pre-existent one. Look at that last phrase, "because he was before me." John is witnessing about the pre-existence and superiority of this Word. John's witness further solidifies this truth that he is God. But as we go through, you're going to notice that God is faithful to his promises. This is an important part of John's gospel. And so I want to take you to Malachi chapter 3. It's going to be up on the screen. It's verse 1 of Malachi chapter 3. It says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's talking about John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." God told his people that this messenger is going to come first, and then I'm going to show up on the scene. So guess what's happening? God's plan is taking place. God is faithful to his promises. I want you to understand, when I look at my Bible and I look at verse 15, there's parentheses around it. So we can tend to leave that verse as kind of like a side note. Like John the Evangelist just wanted to kind of make a note on the side just for us to know, but it's not important to the text. Actually, it's an extremely important point to the text. This witness verifies the truth of Jesus being this Word, as we're going to see in verse 17. Because God is truthful and he is faithful to his promises. despite how life might look, God is faithful. There's no other reason for us to think that God is faithful except that Jesus came in the flesh. That's enough for us to say, God, you are faithful. I had an aha moment last week. I was driving in the car. My wife and all the kids were in the car. We were going home from Costco. And my kids were in the back playing, and my wife seemed really content. And I was just thinking in my head, man, this is a moment. I might have even said it out loud, kind of like, this is a moment I am thankful for. My kids are fed. My wife is content. That's always a good thing. There was gas in the car. We were able to go to Costco. But then I thought, God, what if you took my family in an instant right there in a car accident? Some drunk driver plowed through the intersection, killing everybody in my car except me. Would God be faithful then? Absolutely. God would be faithful even in those moments. Because Jesus came in the flesh. Because God revealed himself in the most personal of ways. And he did it in accordance with the scriptures. He was faithful to his promises. So he could be faithful in my life, regardless of my circumstances. Thirdly, we are drenched with grace and truth because the Word became flesh. When we look at this whole passage, this is the four times we see the word grace in the gospel right here in this passage, and three times in verses 16 and 17. Take a look with me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's the first time we see Jesus Christ mentioned too. So now we know that this light is the Word become flesh. The Word become flesh is identified as Jesus now. And this grace that we see in Jesus is amazing news. The first phrase, we have received grace upon grace, or grace instead of grace, it can be tricky to understand it, but when we look a little further in the context, verse 17, we can understand it. So he says this, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. That explains what grace upon grace is. So in a sense, what we're getting is the law was a gracious act of God. He gave the law through Moses. But grace is encapsulated in Jesus. And so we're receiving a greater grace than Moses gave when God gave him the law. It's grace on top of grace. Grace layered on grace. Grace instead of grace. So in Jesus, we have this amazing grace that we're going to talk about in a minute. And I also want you to notice that as we talk about the law, you're going to see throughout the gospel that it gets disassociated with Moses. The law becomes the thing that the Jews worshipped in and of itself. But you cannot separate grace and truth from the Word in the flesh. It comes through Jesus. The law was given through God. Realize that we see in the scriptures the full disclosure of God. Humans back in the first century saw the full disclosure of God, and he didn't consume us in our sins. He could have, but because of grace, he didn't. And he did it in a way that it was intertwined with truth. I want you guys to know this isn't a wishy-washy, unprincipled, sentimental grace. It's a righteous, God-exalting grace that leads straight to the cross in the death of this Word made flesh. He had to be human in order to die. The cross is where this fullness of grace shone most brightly. It was performed and purchased on the cross. Grace culminates in his cross. So what's the fullness? It's the full disclosure of God in human flesh. It's completely divine. And it becomes accessible in the work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a fullness that is glorious. A fullness that is real. That's what His fullness is. The fullness of Christ giving grace and truth to us, it happens when it drives us to our knees in repentance. Because the truth is, we're sinners who can't stand in the presence of a holy God. But that's why grace is so beautiful. Because through grace, we get to see and not be consumed. How do you know that the people in your life know this? Grace is an important thing for people to know. Shame and guilt drive us away from God. So John Doe walks into our church needing to experience this life-transforming grace embodied in Jesus, desperate for something. But they come in unnoticed, maybe, feeling unloved and ultimately undeserving of this grace. Maybe there's a friend of yours, a believer, who has wronged you in some way, and you're holding on to that root of bitterness that was caused from that iniquity or that sin that's been committed against you. And you're not showing your brother or sister in Christ the grace that Jesus has shown you. Let me explain this in a practical sense. I had a few guys in our young adult ministry, awesome guys, but there was a little time period, maybe 2 weeks, where they were letting little things get to them and bother them. And all of that little, like, oh man, this is bothering me and I need to be truthful about it. And we need to talk about it, because, and grace needs to be a part of it. Instead of doing that, they just kept it inside. And that just built up and built up until they were sitting around the table for a game. If you guys are nerds like me, you will know Settlers of Catan really well. That's the game they were playing. Don't ever play Melissa King. She will beat you badly. Shout out to Melissa, wherever she's at. They were playing, and this game gets intense. If you know any of us who play it, it's an intense game. It's just a simple board game. And it was getting heated in this competition with these guys. Just three of them. Cards started flying around. Pieces started getting thrown around. They were getting mad at each other. Finally, one of them with like 15 cards in his hand, something happened to him where he didn't like the move that was made or something. And he just throws his cards down and says, "That's it, I'm leaving." And he goes into the other room. And so the other two are just kind of sitting there, shoulder shrug, looking at each other like, well, that stinks. So they got up and they both kind of walked into the other room and sat down. And they kind of were looking at each other for a minute. And then finally, one of them, with a little courage, says, "Guys, I've been feeling like you have something against me lately. I mean, this little stuff, it doesn't make sense that you just blow up at a game like this. Is there something that you want to tell me?" And one of the other two, with a little more courage, said, "Yeah, I have something against you, and I want to tell you about it." So they started talking to each other about some of those things, and it progressed and progressed. And it got to a point where these guys were crying, confessing their sins to each other, and praying for each other, and it lasted 2 or 3 hours. Grace towards each other that they've received from Jesus healed them. When we grasp this concept that His fullness gives us grace and truth in an overwhelming way, our attitudes towards each other should dramatically change. Dramatically change. Not only does this apply to each other, but this applies to your relationship to God. Whatever is going on in your heart, sin, guilt and shame is going to tell you that you are too much of a sinner to stand in the presence of a holy God. It's going to drive you away from God. But the beauty of God in the flesh was not only truth, that you are a sinner, but grace, that he receives you as you are. Fourth, God has been made known to us because the Word became flesh. In other words, we can see and know, we can know God because the Word became flesh. Look with me at verse 18. This is quite possibly one of my favorite verses in all of the New Testament. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. If you remember the concluding sermon from the book of Colossians, we discussed this passage for just a second, and I got a little nerdy and I went over to the screen, so I'm going to, by way of reminder, come over here again and point something out to you guys. So if you could throw those up. Okay, this is four different translations. Some of you guys might have each of these. They're great translations. Nothing against any of them. This is the verse, how it's translated, and this verse can get convoluted in how it's phrased because the original grammar is difficult. So if you read, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, they added that. That's not in the text. But to clarify, the NIV translators added the Son to understand that this is talking about two different parts of the Godhead. Who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. That's the NIV. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's NAS. So the only begotten God. ESV, we just read that one. The only God who is at the Father's side. This is an interesting one to me, but the unique one. So no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. I like the unique one there. Because that's the word that we're talking about when we read the only God here. So no one has ever seen God. And so you should understand this text means except the unique one or God in the flesh. He's the only one who has seen God. And it says at the end, he has made him known. So you have God the Son and God the Father discussed here. At the beginning, no one has ever seen God the Father except God the Son. Let me re-emphasize that not even Moses was able to see God. And probably the closest we get to the real thing is in Isaiah chapter 6. It's going to be up on the screen also. Isaiah says this, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's a part of his garment that Isaiah sees. What a terrifying event that it sounds like he's having. Woe is me, I'm lost, because he sees but a glimpse of God. No one has ever gotten a full picture of God. Except, like I said before, God has revealed himself in the most personal of ways. By coming in the flesh. Without the Word becoming flesh, we would be destined for destruction. We'd have an eternity separated from God in our rebellion because we couldn't see God. The incarnation of God, the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, is quite possibly the single most important aspect of the gospel story. Without God coming in the flesh, redemption seems lost. A hope in a restored humanity is dashed, and life is void of any meaning and purpose. But here's the beauty. He did come in the flesh. Turn to John 14. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read a few verses to you real quick here. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Listen to what he says there. Jesus says, you know the way to where I am going. Gotta love Thomas. He says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And listen to this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to the Father. We can know God fully because of Jesus. He's the path to the Father, and that path is made clear as we read John's Gospel. What an amazing 18 verses it is. The last 4 weeks discussing these insanely, theologically rich verses. Words have been unpacked for us. And we've been steeped in rich theology, like the meaning of who the Christ is, what's the Trinity, darkness versus light, God's self-disclosure to humanity, and how to be saved. All in 18 verses. Now, in the coming weeks, as we continue to go through John, this will unfold, this prologue that we call it, the first 18 verses, will unfold as John proceeds to tell us how the Son, the Word made flesh, narrates God to man. What did Jesus do for us? How did grace play out throughout the gospel? We're going to see the glory of God displayed in signs and miracles that contain particular significance to us. And the most significant work is on the cross, where we see God's glory. We're going to see witnesses to Jesus being God in the flesh, like Moses or the Father or Old Testament prophets. We're going to see that only Jesus can offer grace. Only Jesus can offer us grace, which restores us to God. Only Jesus offers us grace. We're going to learn that nothing within ourselves can save us. Jesus in the flesh reveals God in the most personal and complete of ways. I hope you guys are ready for the next several weeks. As Nathaniel talked about, belief in Jesus is an important aspect to this gospel. And I believe when we understand the Word in the flesh, as we read through it, it's going to renew, refresh, and reestablish our belief in Jesus. It's a belief that's not cognitive. It's not just thinking, I believe that Jesus, that I read here, is God. It's an inward belief that transforms us, and it comes out in action. An inward change with an outward reaction. And that gets renewed when we understand the Word becoming flesh. It radically changes our life. Do you believe? At just the right moment, in the fullness of time, into a world of darkness came a light that would shine. Does that light, the Word made flesh, take center stage in your life? Let's pray. Father, we are in awe of who you are. We are humbled that you, our sovereign and awesome God, would become one of us in order to save us. I pray that that truth would change people in our church today. I pray that the incarnation of your Son, Jesus, would be such a real thing in our lives that it would change something, that we would follow your Son, Jesus, in a more real way, that we would understand that He is present. I pray that we would continue to allow your grace and truth to change us, to impact us. And I pray that our belief in you would be solidified as we understand more clearly what you have done for us. Thank you for your word and its clarity. Thank you that you guide us and direct us. We ask that your will would be done. In your name we pray. Amen.